to Kevin. And for those of you who would like to know, the way Mary passed away is that she fell down a flight of stairs at her house and never regained consciousness after that and passed away rather suddenly. So it wasn't because of her dementia that brought her to that place. It was really simply a household accident. Ken was there. He saw it. He was the one who had to call the ambulance. And as you can imagine, in Ken's position, being with his wife 24/7 for 7 years, and I do mean 24/7, he took her to work, he took her to the grocery store, he took her to the gas station. She has been attached to Ken's hip for 7 years. And I can't even begin to try to understand the feelings that he's going through. We'll let you know in this week sometime about arrangements. We'll let you know about if we want to prepare food and have it delivered to Ken's house. So when we talked to him yesterday, there was just a lot of questions. The government may have to take the body for a week or so and do an autopsy because it was an accident and they need to investigate it, or they may just give the body to Ken and he can go ahead and do what he needs to do at a funeral home. Right now, there's just some uncertainty about timing of things. So again, we'll keep you informed as this week goes on. I'm sure we'll have all the answers this week. And if we're doing food, April, we'll set up her calendar and we can send food over to Ken's house. All right, today we are continuing our look at the book of Nehemiah. We are in chapter 8 today. We're going to be I'm going to be reading the first 12 verses of chapter 8 in preparation for Mike's sermon. So let me read this for you. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the high priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it out loud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him on the right stood Mattiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashem, Hashabunana, Zechariah, and Mesullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the God, the great God, and all people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jakim, Akub, Shehai, Haboyai, Messiah, thank you, Mike, for this reading. I'm going to skip the rest of the names. Instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear, and giving the meaning so the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. May God bless the reading of his word.
So I think it's a fair trade-off that Gene assigns me topics in eschatology, and I give him difficult words to read. Well, good morning, church, here in the sanctuary and on live stream. And again, it's always a privilege to stand behind the sacred desk and break open the Word of God. And as usual, I just want to say, God is good. Amen? Isn't He good? And He's all the time. God is good. So, you know, we're working our way through this incredible book. And the book is just, I don't know, every time I've read this book, it just never ceases to amaze me. And this morning, what we're looking at is something that's really important, I think, in the life of the church, especially in this day and age. And our topic this morning basically is about revival. You'll notice the sermon title up there, Revival at the Watergate. And I'm not talking about the one with Richard Nixon, obviously. We're talking about the Watergate here in the Bible that we just got through reading. So several years ago, I had got talking about revival and things like that. I was talking with my accountability partner about what it takes really to be the church. And we got talking about different things, you know, like outreach and evangelism. And the conversation naturally did lead to the topic of revival. Now, if you've been a Nazarene for any length of time, and I'm kind of pushing 39 years at this point, it's hard to believe, you would know that word revival, at least in the denomination, meant a time of special services. Usually we held them twice a year, and the idea was to bring in an outside person, an outside evangelist, who would come, he would preach, and the idea was creating a spiritual spark for the congregation. Of course, if you were the senior pastor, you would think, this guy just came in and messed me up for the next 6 months because he's dealing with things that I haven't had to deal with. But it was a series of meetings like that that I actually nailed down my commitment to the Lord and accepted my call to preach. Many times throughout the years in the church, I have heard calls for revival and statements like this, and you've probably heard it yourself. There's nothing wrong in the church that a good Holy Ghost revival wouldn't fix. You know, I'm sure just like you, I've been reading this book, and as we've been reading Nehemiah, I cannot help but wonder if God perhaps has a different idea of what real revival looks like. Now, I'm not knocking those special times when the church and the people of God come together for a special service in those kinds of meetings, and I think that those meetings are actually kind of important. We haven't had them in such a long time, but maybe we ought to think about doing that. I do miss them to some degree, and the church, you know, obviously, with COVID being where it is now, we're slipping back, and we talked about this morning, into some kind of a normal pattern. We're not quite normal yet, but I think we're beginning to see some degree of normal. And, of course, we know normal is still being redefined. We just don't know what the next several months holds. But I got to, you know, when I think about this in terms of the church, in terms of where we are as a congregation, and in terms of what God wants, I have to ask the question, what does real revival look like? What does real revival look like in my heart? What does it look like in your heart? You know, I read, maybe you've heard of this guy, Francis Chan. He's a great Christian writer. And he compared revival to surfing. And here's what he wrote. He says, when you surf, you don't make a wave, which is true. You don't know when the wave is going to come. It just happens. It moves. And once you're on it, it's got a power of its own. You don't manipulate it. You just get on it and go along for the ride. Several years ago, Pastor Rick Warren wrote The Purpose-Driven Church. You guys might have remembered that. Maybe you were part of that time of emphasis here when we did it, and we had a bunch of groups meeting and whatnot. And the book that he wrote, he kind of wrote this here. He said, you've got to find, if you want your church to make an impact, you've got to find out where God is already moving in the community and join in. Then he says, ride the wave. Get on. Ride the wave, because you can't create waves of divine activity just like you can't create waves in the ocean. Are we looking for the wave? Are we expecting the wave? Are we thinking about it? Are we praying about it? I hope so. because I really believe God wants to do something in each one of us in this time, in this day and age, in this place. As fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to be ready for the wave of the Spirit when it comes. Now, we can't predict when God will send that wave of revival our way. But I tell you this, we better be ready, and when it comes, we better get on it. Because I am convinced it will come to this church. I am convinced it will come probably sooner than we even realize. In our hurting world, only the power of God can bring the healing and the renewal to our broken human condition. And only a hunger for God can bring deliverance and revival. Only a purposeful, committed, and united people, people who work to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, are able to know and experience the power of the Holy Spirit so that they can be used of God to bring about true revival in the church and beyond the four walls in the greater community. So obviously, again, you know, we've looked at this thing as revival at the Watergate, because in Israel, this was a true place where that spiritual transformation took place in the nation of Israel. That's where it began. So here in chapter 8, what we're beginning to see as we're going through this book is a shift in the focus of the nation. The wall had been completed, but in order for the people of the nation to truly once again become the people of God, God had to do some spiritual business with them. Some serious spiritual business really needed to take place. So, you know, you got to think about this. They had been in captivity. And so for many, many years, the holy feasts of Israel, you know, the things like Rosh Hashanah and the Feast of Tabernacles and Yom Kippur and all those different things that were celebrated hadn't happened at all for years. Now the work was done, and Nehemiah saw the need for the people, for the focus of the people to be on the greatness of God. And he wanted his work, God's work in the nation, to really show forth. So what does he do? He invites Ezra, the high priest, and he comes and he opens the book of the law, the Torah, and he begins to read it to the nation. And what transpires from this time of scriptural reflection really shakes the people up and brings revival. Now, there are some key elements I think that we need to look at here so that we have an understanding of what was going on there and how we need to focus some of these activities in our own lives. So first and foremost, we look at the power of God's word. Verse 1, again, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. You know, whether you realize it or not, spoken words are very, very powerful. Spoken words certainly can help. Spoken words can hurt. Spoken words can bring division. And spoken words can bring unity, all dependent on how those words are presented. Now, to get off on the subject of words a little bit and maybe bring a little bit of humor into our message this morning, how many of you have seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Now, ladies, please excuse me. Guys, we know that's a chick flick, right? All right. But I admit it, I like that movie. I think that movie's a lot of fun to watch. So it's a romantic comedy, and it's all about, I guess maybe it's because I'm Italian, this culture in there, family, acceptance, all kinds of things, all kinds of values that you would see in families. And we know about Tula. Tula Portokalos is this awkward middle child of a very proud Greek family. Now, her father's name is Gus, and Gus often embarrasses his daughter because he's always lecturing people on Greek history. Give me a word! Any word, and I'll show you how that word has got the root word in Greek. So, you know, Tula used to say, oh, Dad, go away. So she's got these ambitions. She wants to go to college. She wants to find a good job. She wants to start a life for herself. But her father, being a very traditional European man, has other things in mind. He wants her to marry a nice Greek boy to give him Greek grandchildren. And when Tula meets Ian Miller, a very long-haired English teacher who comes from a very reserved and properly mannered family, they fall in love, and they begin this very complicated and secret courtship. Her family eventually finds out, and her father is livid because she's dating somebody who's not Greek. When the couple finally decide to marry, the two families obviously need to come together, making for a number of misunderstandings and uncomfortable moments. Tula's father, Gus, he's devastated that she's marrying outside of her heritage, and he's against the wedding from the beginning. He simply does not understand the Miller's way of life. But over time, he goes through the movie, over time you begin to see some things start to come together, and he finds a way to reconcile their differences. And at the wedding, what does he do? How does he fix this? He turns back to the Greek language. And here's what he says, kind of in broken English. He says, "Welcome to the Portokalos family and welcome to the Miller family. You know, I was thinking last night, you know, the night before my daughter was going to marry Ian Miller, that, you know, the root word of the word Miller is a Greek word. Miller comes from the Greek word milo, which means apple." So there you go. And as many of you know, our name, Portokalos, comes from the Greek word portokale, which means orange. So here tonight, we have apples and we have oranges. We are all different, but in the end, we are all fruit. And, you know, I get to think about this. With those words in this particular story, Gus is able to bring unity to these two different families. And, of course, the rest of the movie is kind of funny. Too much ouzo, probably. Anyways, going back to our story, what we're really looking at here, in this portion of Nehemiah, the people had come together, the scripture says, as one man. Obviously, that's unity. And what do they come together for? To hear the word of God. It probably had been a long time since the nation had been able to assemble all at the same time for the purpose of worship. In fact, I would venture to say that there were people in that crowd who probably had never heard anything from the Torah, from the word of God. You go down to verse 5 and we read this. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, we don't do that here. I've been in some churches where the preacher would get up and say, "We're going to read the word of God. Please stand out of reverence." You know, I don't know. Maybe we could do that. Maybe we could. I don't know. So Ezra reads the Torah to the nation for several hours. In fact, I'll tell you what. The people were on their feet probably 5 to 6 hours. Listening to Ezra expound on the word of God in the Torah. Maybe we should try that. What do you think? 5 or 6 hours on our feet listening to Gene read good names out of the Bible? Probably not, huh? I don't think any of us would make an hour, let alone 5 or 6 hours. So the Bible tells us in verse 2, I'm jumping around here, that all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Question for you, how often do we really listen with an attitude of intent? You know, in my 39 years in the church, I've only seen that type of reaction, honestly, a few times. It would seem that in the American church, we've kind of lost the awe and wonder of God's word. You know, it's that part of the service where the pastor's going to get up and read the Bible and then somebody's going to preach. You know, I don't think we share the same kind of reverence for the word that these people in our story did. And that's sad. I think that's a pretty good sign that we need revival. The root of revival, my brothers and sisters, is centered in the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is what? Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Isn't that where revival starts? Isn't that how revival begins? When God's word begins to permeate our hearts and our souls and our minds, and conviction comes? When we begin to realize how far short we have fallen of the mark and how desperately we need God to touch us? You know, as we commit ourselves to be fully devoted followers of Jesus, the word must be our anchor. It has to be our teacher. It needs to be our strength. It needs to be our blueprint for revival. Now, please, do not understand what I am telling you. I am not saying that the Holy Spirit is not active in the life of our church. That's not what I mean at all. Because I know he's here. I know that he's working. There's no question in my mind about that. What I'm saying here is that the Holy Spirit needs to do a deeper work in me. The Holy Spirit needs to do a deeper work in you. The Holy Spirit needs to do a deeper work in the life of the church here. And frankly, he needs to do a deeper work in the church in America. Ezra read the law to the people so that they could do what? Just pass it off? No, Ezra read the law so that they could become obedient to what God's word was saying. And that's the key. Obedience, obedience. We don't want to be just hearers of the word, but rather in obedience, we need to be doers of the word. It's not complicated, brothers and sisters. It's in the reading and in the hearing and the obedience to the word of God that revival will break out. I cannot help but think about a famous New England preacher, Jonathan Edwards, who had a very famous sermon. You've heard me talk about this sermon before, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, what most people don't know about this message is that he actually preached it twice. The first time he preached it at his church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And as best we know, he got one of these things after the message. Nice sermon, Pastor. Anybody, you ever get those? I get those. A really excellent message, Mike. Thank you so much. Good word, brother. Yeah, okay. By the way, I do appreciate the comments. I really do. But you know where I'm going with this. He preached it a second time down in Enfield, Connecticut. But what he did was he changed his tone. You see, there was a type of preaching back then that pastors used for condemned criminals. You know, just before their execution, and so the minister would come and he would stress to the person who was about to be executed their imminent encounter with God and exhort them to repent. And some such sermons were often published. So most people would have recognized the genre. Using this second tone in Enfield, Connecticut, we know that revival broke loose, the beginning of the second great awakening in America. All of this reinforces Edwards' own analysis of the revivals. He wrote this: the word is the occasion for awakening and a necessary one, but the Spirit of God does the work and he blows where he will. It was his preaching could be seen in many ways in lasting changes. People made humble, faithful, prayerful, and holy because they decided to be obedient, and the Holy Spirit came, the church was awakened, and great things began to happen. Can you imagine with me, just for a moment, what our church will look like when that wave of the Spirit comes here? When we see God begin to move in each one of our hearts in revival, if we are to live out our four cornerstones of being a fully devoted follower, a life that's filled with prayer, a life that seeks to be a witness, an attitude of generosity, and a unified body, if we truly want to see revival come, brothers and sisters, we need to be people of the word, people of the book. We must immerse ourselves in the word of God. So, the word of God is really important, but not only is the word of God important, because there's power in worship too, and I'm really glad to see as many people I see here this morning, and I know we have a number of people online, and it's so good to be in worship together, is it not? It really, really is. So this is an important aspect here, because what the word does is creates an environment that is given over to worship. Now, worship is something that we just don't participate in for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings. True worship is a lifestyle that fully devoted followers seek and find themselves immersed in through the power of the Holy Spirit. The famous theologian Karl Barth would write this: Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in a human life. We look at verse 6 this morning in our text. We see Ezra said this: Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, I'm going to sleep. No, they responded what? Amen! Amen! I could just see it. Amen! And then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord. They fell to their faces on the ground, total prostrate before God. Worship should always involve a deep realization that when we come together, we are in the presence of Almighty God. Do you think about that when you come to church on Sunday mornings? That you're not just coming to hang out. I mean, hanging out is fun. It really is. I love being with you. I know that you love being with your staff. We have a good time together in this church. But when we come together in this place, we come to stand and sit and kneel and pray and hear the word in the presence of Almighty God. We need to be remembering that when we come together on Sunday mornings. God is here and God is present. These Israelites had a profound attitude of reverence as they raised holy hands and they fell prostrate before the Lord. When Isaiah, you remember Isaiah? You remember when he had his vision of God in the temple? He was totally overwhelmed by God's holiness, by God's power, by God's majesty. And it's no wonder why he said, "Woe to me, I'm ruined. From a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When we come together in worship, when we come in the context of worship to the place of worship, we are in the presence of God Almighty. Brothers and sisters, let's remember that. Let's remember that every Sunday that we put into practice, that God is here with us. When you and I enter the Lord's presence, question, do we have that kind of same kind of reverence? We should. We better work at it. I think part of the reason that the church, maybe in the church, I said not this church, but the church, especially the church in America, does not have the same kind of attitude is because we really don't understand what worship should look like. The Barna Group, because we all, you know, Gene and I are always talking about the Barna Group. They always do all kinds of research and whatnot. And they conducted a number of studies over worship, concerning worship over the years, and they discovered the word itself, the word worship, has a number of different meanings depending on who you're talking to. Some folks see it as, you know, an expression of praise and thanks, and some people see worship as prayer, and some people see it as showing up on Sundays, other related to their personal relationship with the Lord, and some see it as demonstrating their level of spiritual commitment. Personally, I think it's all of those things and more. For me, worship is the attitude of how I live my life every day by incorporating all of the things I've just mentioned. I love the fact that God's people were together and worshiped in unity. And that's important, don't you think? Unity is a major necessity if we are to see revival come. As Hebrews reminds us, let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, even all the more as you see the day approaching. And Pastor Kevin prayed that way this morning. How important it is when we come together, it's that we're not just filling seats, we're coming together as one man or one woman. I don't care what word you want to put on there, but we're one, we're unified. It's important for revival to come, that unity exists within the body of Christ. Another key element we see in this passage is the importance of prayer. And, you know, he's going to say, oh, Presty is going off on prayer again. Yeah, I am. I am. I'm going off on prayer again. Okay? True revival is rooted in word and worship, but it's anchored by the power of prayer. Remember 2 Chronicles 7, 14 and 15? You know what? Can you say it with me? If my people who are called by my name shall pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then what will he do? I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Here's the best part. Now my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. In this place. And Ezra prayed the people began to shout amen in agreement with the word. The truth of the matter really had hit them. And if you look at verse 9, it tells us that all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why? They had fallen in the face because they realized the reasons for their circumstances, how they ended up where they were, why they ended up in captivity, and it was because of their own sinfulness. Conviction of sin comes with a plethora of emotions, and how we respond to it will determine the quality of our faith lives. You know, some folks, when they're faced with their own sinfulness, get lost in it and they despair. And I know, really, from personal experience, that when you are not in the Word and worship, when you are not spending personal quality time with the Lord in prayer, you will find yourself in circumstances that are far less desirable, and that can certainly be overwhelming. In many instances, I know, life gets complicated, and it can be difficult to see the path forward, especially from our limited human perspective. However, when we look at our circumstances from God's perspective, we can learn and rejoice that God's Spirit has spoken to us with loving correction. See, the Lord doesn't want us to be overwhelmed in our sin or our life circumstances that sin brings, but rather, He wants us to come to Him to ask for forgiveness, to repent, which means to turn our lives around, and if necessary, seek the help of a trusted brother or sister or a professional, depending on what the life circumstance may be. See, the great thing about God is that when He hits you square in the face with the truth, He is always ready to extend to you a second chance over and over and over and over and over again. So we know that there's power in the Word of God. We know that there's power in worship. We know that there's power in prayer, but there's also power in rejoicing. Finally, we can see that revival is rooted in God's people rejoicing over His grace in their lives. How many of you are glad you made a commitment to Jesus Christ? How many of you really get happy in the Lord over that? You know, or do you just take it for granted? Oh, I came to the altar. I prayed. Of course, in our denomination, we go to the altar a second time. We pray. Saved, sanctified, and petrified. Come on, man, to quote the president. Grace is dynamic. Grace makes the difference. And as we read the rest of that portion that Gene read for us this morning from 9 to 12, we can see that God offers forgiveness, healing, joy to the people because they had repentant hearts. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those who have nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow," because what? The joy of the Lord is what? Your strength. Say it again. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Make it personal. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, when I have the joy of the Lord in my heart, when I'm sold out to Christ, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what I be going through, God will always open a door and walk through it with me. He doesn't leave me abandoned. I'm not an orphan child, and neither are you. Followers of Jesus should be the happiest people on the face of the planet. Paul writes in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." You know, we didn't read the end of chapter 8, but as we go through, if you take some time to read that later today, or if you did your homework, you already did read it, we can see that very thing going on. I'm just going to take a few minutes and read this and just talk about this for a minute. "Now, on the second day of the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim to all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go to the mountains, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. Instead, all the people went out and brought and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of your house, or in the courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And here's the best part. And their joy was very great. You get that? And their joy was very great. Also, day by day, from the first until the last day, they read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. You see, at the end of it all, revival came to the people, and they began to celebrate, and the celebration continued. It just kept going. Now, what we were just reading about here is the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. The feast is not the important thing here, however. What I think is important is the fact that the people were focused on the word. They came to God with an attitude of worship. They sought out the Lord in prayer. They acknowledged the fact that God had not been central in their lives, but now having a better understanding of what God wanted to do in their lives, they could celebrate. And the Spirit of God came. And revival hit the assembly. Things changed. People were changed. You know, as we have seen from Nehemiah, as we read through this thing, and from other Old Testament passages that we've studied over the years, the nation of Israel obviously had lots of ups and downs. And I think the same applies to us in this year, this 2021 year. We have had to deal with a lot of stuff in our lives. And that can certainly take a toll on our spiritual well-being. The Israelites learned the secret to revival. The word, worship, and the celebration of God's incredible grace in their lives. They became doers of the word and recommitted themselves to the covenant. You and I, all of us, we must celebrate too. God continues to deepen my understanding of his word in my life, and I certainly hope that he is doing the same in your life. It is my prayer that he will make us a people of the word, a people of true worship, a people of prayer, and a people of joy. Our joy should rest in the fact that Jesus gets to have the last word. Isn't that cool? He had the last word on the cross. What did he say? It is finished. And he has the last word at the end of the book of Revelation. The enemy is already conquered because he is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will come in glory. Jesus offers us forgiveness. He offers us salvation and the prayer, the power for daily living as we seek him. If we can just truly grab onto that truth, not only will we experience continual revival in our lives, but I think we can see a wave of revival sweep over this church and over the North Shore. And God will use us to reach men and women and boys and girls with the gospel. I mean, isn't that what we're all about? Isn't that why we're here? Where are you this morning? What's God saying to you personally? What are you doing about seeking revival? Because I know revival starts with me. Just like revival will start with you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this morning we are incredibly moved by this story in Nehemiah. How the people had come together after so many years of being absent from the Word of God, and how the Word of God moved in their hearts and changed them from the inside out. Changed individuals, changed the nation, changed their outlook and their perspective. Oh Father, we long for days like that. We long for revival, God, to come to this place. We pray, Father, that you would start revival, and I pray that you will start with me, Father, that I would just recommit myself to living a completely holy and fully devoted follower in life to you. And I pray that for my friends here this morning too, that each one of us, Father, would recommit ourselves to being completely and fully devoted. Because I know that when that happens, I believe that when that happens, that you will send waves of revival and that you will do things that we can't even begin to imagine are possible. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor, the praise, and the glory as we ask this in the name of our soon coming Savior, the Lord Jesus. And God's people said, amen. And amen.